If you have a Bible there, please turn with us or with me to Galatians chapter 5. You would have noticed that the two readings we've had from Romans chapter 13 and Galatians chapter 5 are quite parallel in that Paul says the same thing in two different ways. Now, we're coming to the end of our series on Galatians. Over the next few weeks, we'll be closing out these last chapters or two. And one of the things we need just to pick up as we come towards the end is the matter that when Paul wrote this letter, he was not interested simply in writing a theological treatise. He didn't have a set of academic questions in his mind that he wanted his people to discuss. It was a real issue, and the real issue related to their life together as the people of God. And the question finally comes to this: are we a community of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control? Or are we a community which walks according to the flesh? And there is no middle ground, it seems, in what Paul's saying here. One is either led by the Spirit and therefore is a community of the Spirit, or one is led by the flesh. We'll come to that a little bit more later. But what I'm saying in that introductory statement is simply this, that the question about the sort of gospel that one hears affects the actual life that the people of God know together. So if they were to continue to give ear to that so-called gospel, which came emphasizing their own efforts and the works of the law and so forth, then Paul's actually saying to them, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness and faithfulness, self-control that you have known in the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, all of that will be dissipated. And in its place, you will find will come envying, factionalism, jealousy, even terrible things like drunkenness and carousing and sorcery. And he's warning them, in effect, to say, these things are already starting to be manifest amongst you, because he says you're already starting, in effect, to bite and devour one another. And once you start biting and devouring one another, you end up being consumed by one another. And the image there is a sort of dog-eat-dog thing. When you have a pack of wild dogs, they'll set on one another. And the question is not, how do I modify behaviour? The question finally is, what gospel do we hear that produces that behaviour? And so in these chapters, we're looking at how Paul now pastorally addresses the issues that are starting to emerge in the church, but in the light of the gospel that he's been bringing to them, in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so that's why he's written this letter with some urgency, because he understands that if they keep hearing this so-called gospel that comes down from these people who've come from Jerusalem, in effect, the church is going to devour itself. It will turn not just in upon itself, but a turn upon one another in turning in upon itself. And that's why it's a message that we need to continually hear. Because the issues are not simply ones that were locked up in the history books that Paul had to face. Now, a little later, all the way through these chapters, in particular chapter 5 and chapter 6, the issue of circumcision keeps coming up. And I know Ray made some mention of that last week, and before we come to the end of this series, we're going to have another session on that particular topic. And you might think it's very obscure and very Old Testament and very old-fashioned and very much removed from where we are, but it's actually very, very important, because there's a principle. And the principle is, if we were to receive circumcision for the reasons that the other teachers were giving, in the circumstances in which we were living, we were in fact saying we are no longer going to live by grace, but we're going to live by works of the law. And if we're going to live by works of the law, we're going to demand that everyone else in the congregation lives by works of the law. And if we demand that everyone else in the congregation lives by works of the law, then we're going to compare and contrast ourselves with one another, and then we start to bite and devour one another, and before long we're consumed by one another. Now, at the beginning of Ray's sermon last week, he made lots of helpful things and good things. Ray made, I just don't want to imply it was the only good thing he said last week, but at the beginning of his sermon last week, he said something that was really very, very important. He said, Christ did not come simply to offer us some assistance. Christ came to save us. In other words, Christ has not come so that he may set the conditions in place so that we may then participate in our own salvation. It wasn't as though we were sort of 50 or 60 or even 70% there, but couldn't quite make up the last 50 or 40 or 30%, if the maths is right. Like, there's a gap, and we can't cover the gap, so we need some insurance to cover the gap, and Christ is the gap insurance, and that's what it means for him to be our gracious Redeemer. No, not at all. There is 100% debt which you cannot repay. There is a situation of complete and utter slavery which exists. And so Christ has not come to render us aid in that sense, but he has come actually fully, completely, finally to save and to redeem that which could not save or redeem itself. So when we come to this section, Paul highlights the fact that it really is all about the nature of your liberty in Christ. He says at the beginning of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore. Now, before we go any further into the passage, I want us to take that statement and actually embrace it by faith together. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you are free. I'm not talking about whether you experience a freedom from battle. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 writes about his own experience and says, well, the good that I would, I do not do. And sometimes I find myself doing the very thing I would not. And whenever I seek to do good, the evil is present there with me. We know that, don't we? Or is your Christian experience so far beyond that you don't have that battle anymore? Now, Paul's aware of that battle, and he refers to it here. He says, we'll come to it in a minute, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition, so you cannot do the thing that you please. I'm not talking about whether you experience the battle or whether you don't, or whether you feel sometimes the weight of your sin and failure or guilt or shame, or whether you don't, or whether you sometimes feel the voice of the accuser so strongly in your conscience and mind that you feel like you don't belong to the people of God. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm saying objectively, really, truly, actually, finally, and completely, if you are in Christ, you are free. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. He has set you free from the condemnation of your own guilt and sin. He has set you free from the judgment of Satan. He has set you free from all of the wrath of God. He set you free from the tyranny of the forces of darkness. While we were away, not on holidays, but before that in the ministry that was happening away, I had a wonderfully interesting and fascinating conversation with a person who was not long a believer. They said, I was a pagan. And my ears pricked up and I thought, you don't meet many pagans in Australia compared to the UK. And I said, do you mean you're a pagan? Not just, sometimes we can use the word pagan just as, oh, he doesn't believe or anything, you know, he's a bit of a pagan. But paganism as a whole religion is a thing to do with fertility cults and female deities and the cycle of the seasons. And I said, were you a pagan? She said, I was a Wicca pagan. I inherited it all from my grandparents who taught me the whole lot. And I've lived in it all my life until 4 years ago. She told me the story. And we talked about it. I said, it's pretty hard to live under the principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness. She said, I was enslaved. There was one day only in the year, I did not have fear, the time of the spring equinox. For the rest of the time, I was in abject terror of the principalities and powers. And here she's been set free. Now, it does not mean, is she ever tempted? Does not mean, does she ever think back to the things that she experienced before? Doesn't mean any of that stuff happens, but objectively now she is in a different place. You and I are in a different place in Christ. If any man is in Christ, there is no condemnation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so Paul's saying that this freedom is actually really, truly there in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ sets you free. Now, that freedom we live in two ways. And what Ray was telling us about last week was what we might call rather imperfectly the negative way of not living in it. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom for Christ set us free. Therefore, do not give in to the pressure to live by works of the law. That's one way in which we live in the freedom. We do not give in to works of the law as a means of our justification. But the other way that we live in that freedom is positively in verse 13. Now, if you have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 5, verse 13, you'll find that they are almost parallel in their wording. Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, do not be subject again. Verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Therefore, or only, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So there is a negative side to it in the sense that we say no to certain things. We say no to anything that is going to enslave us into a system of works righteousness. And we say no to anything which is going to enslave us into the whole worldly system of sin and all that walking by the flesh means. But positively, we say yes to love. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Do not do this, but through love serve one another. Now, what we come to, therefore, simply this morning is this: the life of liberty is the life of love. The life of liberty is the life of love. Love is what we've been created for by God the Father, who is love. And the Spirit has come, says Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and he's come shedding the love of God abroad into our hearts. And we've learned what it is to be loved by God because the Son of his love has come. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he gave his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Now the whole world, as we've said on another occasion, thinks it knows what love is. And all the songs tell us every day what love is, how it operates, what it gives you. But none of our understandings of love left to ourselves, none of our perceptions of what love is, none even of the powerful emotions that link with what we think love is, none of that is actually love, finally and fully. Because we're told in 1 John that love is of God. It's not of ourselves. So we can't of ourselves, from ourselves, love. It's a bit of a shock to us. Because the whole of humanity wants to tell itself that it's actually pretty loving and it's doing pretty good things. And if it can do anything good, it can love. And it's a bit of a shock when the judgment of Scripture comes and says you can't love. Love is of God. And a bit of more of a shock when we're told in 1 John, effectively, that those who are born of God love because they have the seed of God in them, but those who are not born of God do not love because they have the seed of their father in them. But the question is, how does the Scripture define love? And it's not love in any broad, sentimental, emotional, affectional, warm sense in which we might think that we love. Like all the world needs is love. Love is defined for us. Herein is love. This is the definition of love. Not from the Oxford Dictionary, but from the Bible. Herein is love. First element, not that we loved God. In other words, it's love that is counter-conditional. Love that is not reciprocated. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So that love which does not let the non-love have the say, finally. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son. Not even as a demonstration of how much he would give. Oh, darling, I'd give you the world, you know. Not simply a demonstration of something. I'm amazed how much people will spend on jewellery to give and chocolates and things. I mean, we love to receive it, don't we? I don't receive much jewellery, but you know what I mean. When we receive gifts, we love to... But we love to give something precious, and we think sometimes, well, the most precious thing that the Lord could give is his Son, so that's how much he must love us. To one degree, that's right, but it's not enough. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son, how? As a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement, as the wrath bearer. Under judgment. That's how the love of God is defined. And what Paul is saying and what John says in those passages is that it's that love which he says is the love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's that love, therefore, in effect, for which we've been created. And it's that love which, therefore, is our freedom. To put the thing in another way, we do not live in that love, we do not live in freedom. Now, Paul says that that love is the fulfillment of the law. The whole law is fulfilled in the one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The law is the law of liberty because it's the law of love. And you'll probably be aware that the law has got, the Ten Commandments has got two parts to it. First part is love toward God. This is how we love God. We have no other gods before him. We make no graven images and so forth. And this is how we love our neighbour. We do not steal from him. We do not envy. We do not covet and so forth. But the whole law is love. So when Jesus is asked in Matthew chapter 22, what is the greatest commandment? He says the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang or hinge or turn all of the law and the prophets. In other words, if you were to read the whole of the Old Testament history, the whole of the Old Testament is really a question about how we've loved or not loved, and how God has loved those who have not loved him, and how God has been faithful to his covenant to those who have not loved him. The whole of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the prophets, everything that's been written there, according to Jesus' statement, is actually an exposition of this question of how have we loved God or not loved God, how have we loved our neighbour or not loved our neighbour. So the law then is not a layer on top of love, like God is love, and then he gives an extra law over the top of that. The law is the expression of what love is. And the law that is that way is completely opposite to the flesh, which is not that way. Look with me down to verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. Now, some translations there will have sinful nature. It's bigger than sinful nature. Flesh means, with a capital F, a whole system of human wickedness, including our sinful nature, but it's bigger than that simply. The whole system of human wickedness. So the whole system of human wickedness sets itself up against the Spirit of God with a capital S. You are in a conflict. He is not talking, first and foremost, about your flesh, body, and your spirit, something inside of you. He's talking about flesh as a whole system and spirit with a whole system. And he says, you are caught in a battle. You were once of the flesh and you had no choice except to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Indeed, your mind could not subject itself to the Spirit because it was hostile to God. It hated the things of God. It could not do the things of God. The flesh was the realm in which you lived. But now he's saying you are no longer in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. But being in the Spirit means that you are also aware now, like you never were before, that there is a battle and you are caught up in that battle, not your flesh versus your spirit, but the flesh versus the Spirit. And at every point, you're being called to choose according to which principle you're going to work or walk. Will we walk according to the principle of the flesh, or will we walk according to the principle of the Spirit? And if you keep hearing the so-called gospel that keeps demanding that you justify yourself by your works, you're going to end up walking according to the flesh. We'll see why in a minute. But if you keep hearing the word of Christ and him crucified, you will walk according to the Spirit. Why? This is the only thing I want to hear from you. Do you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Answer: hearing with faith. So how are you going to walk in the Spirit? By hearing with faith. So what gospel do you need to hear? With faith, you need to hear the gospel of the grace of God. And what does that gospel tell you? It tells you herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So you love because he first loved you. And you live in love because of the love which he sheds abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which you come to know and share and participate in through the preaching of the gospel. Does that all come through? So what you hear And how you hear it is actually part, and perhaps even the main part, the foundation of whether we're going to walk flesh-wise or spirit-wise. And he's saying to them, listen very carefully to this. He's not saying you actually are of the flesh. He's saying you are actually of the spirit. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. But if you keep hearing this word, you will start walking according to the flesh. You'll start walking according to that thing which does not belong to you as your nature. Your nature is to walk according to love, to that love which is defined in Christ, to that holy love which is given to us in the cross. That's your nature now in Christ. And you need the constant ministry of the freedom of the gospel to keep you walking in that. So you can walk according to the flesh, not because you belong to it anymore, but because the message that comes in can tell you that that's the way it ought to be. Now, I am deliberately not going to go through all of the terrible things that are listed there, because Paul says in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Means they don't need to be explained. And he doesn't explain them, he just says, you see them. And he lists them all. But if you're to run your eye down that list, or across that list, however you read it, I think you will agree, or I hope you'll agree with me, in saying that fundamentally, every one of those things is marked by self-interest. Self-interest. The pursuit of one's rights at the expense of another, the pursuit of one's pleasure at the expense of another, the pursuit of power for oneself through sorcery at the expense of others. Every element of the deeds of the flesh is marked by selfishness. And so when it comes to this, it's simply the deeds of the flesh are wrong. Not because they're naughty, but because they're not love. And anything that is not love does not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you keep hearing the gospel that's going to keep throwing you back on yourself for your own resources to save yourself, you'll start walking according to the flesh, because spiritual selfishness and spiritual pride are the greatest dangers to the people of God. So you need to hear, he says, that word which I've brought to you. And so important was it, says Paul, if I or an angel from heaven come and tell you another one, let me be accursed. So cast out the bondwoman and her son. Don't give ear to that word. But, beloved, live in the freedom for which you've been set free. And the freedom for which you've been set free is to love. Now, we need yet to share in the Lord's Supper and in our prayer together, so we need to draw things to a close. But we close at this point simply. You know in your own heart, and you know from the experience of your own walk in Christ, that when you start, find yourself rather, being all sort of bound up and twisted, and your heart seems shriveled up and gnarled and hard, and nothing's penetrating it, and everything's wrong and the whole world's terrible, at that point you have ceased to love. In actual fact, you ceased to love long before you got to that point. Because your freedom is not on the basis of I will love if they love. The freedom is herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So herein is love, not that your neighbour loves you, but that you love your neighbour. and herein is love, that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, bears all things, doesn't have to agree with what it has to bear. It's not provoked. And if you're in that place where even this morning you're finding your heart's a bit shriveled up and hard, then it's simply a matter of saying, no, I have been loved. I have been set free in Christ to love, and I can love. And we can let all the wrath and the bitterness and the clamour, all the envying and the strife, we can let it all go and just love. You can do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. I was listening to a tape of a friend of mine preaching many years ago, and he was saying that he was having trouble over a period of night sleeping, and he tried to analyse it because he was working so hard and there was so much pressure and so many other things happening. And so he thought, well, when I'm not sleeping, I'd better start using the time wisely. So he decided that in the early hours of the morning when everyone else was asleep, he was going to pray. And he found he couldn't pray, and he said, Lord, what's going on? And the Lord said to him, you're angry. He said, I'm not angry. The Lord said to him, in effect, you want to pray? Pray for your enemies. And he said on the tape, then I could sleep after that. It's free. Our time's gone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that love is not one of a range of options for us, but it is the thing for which we've been created. Bless you that your Son has come to set us free for freedom, and that freedom is love. And Father, we just feel it so deeply in our hearts when we do not love as we have been loved. And yet, Father, we know that we live in that battleground, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh. We give voice sometimes to the things we should not say, and we give ear sometimes to the things we should not listen to. Let us see afresh, Father, this morning that you have sent your Son, that as we've sung in that magnificent song before the sermon, it's not all a dream. He has removed every blemish and trace of our sin and has loved us to the uttermost. And so, Father, let us live in that love, which is our freedom in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.